This is the 2010 West Coast School of the Prophets. Our subject for the weekend is the prophecy of Ezekiel 38. Our study leader is Brother Roger Lewis of New Zealand. This is session one, entitled The Framework of Bible Prophecy, Part One. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Tony, and good evening, everyone. I'm not sure how close we are to full complement. We've got a few more to come, you say? Quite a few. So that's good, because there's a few spaces by the looks of things on the tables. I presume you've all got a copy of the program, and what I thought we might just do to begin with is just to briefly overview the program in terms of perhaps, shall we say, the logic of the structure. And then because people have travelled today, we're not going to have a long session tonight. We're going to spend a little bit less than what the program might indicate. We're not going to have 2 hour long sessions because some of you have travelled from different time zones, and I think it would be good if we got you to bed so that you slept well, because believe me, by tomorrow you need to be really refreshed, because once it starts tomorrow, it's all on until the end of the weekend. You'll need all your faculties and more besides. So let's have a look at the program in terms of what we hope to cover, God willing. Now, on the front of your program is the full title. We're going to announce each of the sessions as related to the prophecy of Ezekiel 38. But the real title in full is The Controversy of Ezekiel 38. Does Gog confront Christ the King or Christ the Deliverer? And hidden behind that rather enigmatic title is the fact that there are alternative viewpoints within the Brotherhood as to the timing of Ezekiel 38 and the prophecy relating to this chapter. In fact, I think there are really 2 critical things, and both of these are really the subject of our weekend together. The 2 critical issues, I think, about Ezekiel 38 are, number one, is the timing of the prophecy sequential or thematic in terms of its relationship to the immediate chapters in which Ezekiel 38 comes? Have we ascertained correctly the timing of the prophecy? And secondly, can we accurately identify the powers that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38? And some of you will know that even the matter of Rosh and whether that's Russia, for example, is a matter of debate within the Brotherhood. That there would be some that suggest that Rosh simply means head or prince, as it should. It should be rendered chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, that there's no Russia actually even in Ezekiel 38, and that in fact it's all about the Arabs. So what we hope to try and do in the course of our weekend together is to send you away by the end of Sunday, God willing, feeling absolutely convinced about those 2 matters, the timing of the prophecy and the players, the parties involved in this prophecy, that we've correctly and scripturally identified them, and that we're absolutely convinced that we've got it right. And in the course of doing that, what we're going to do, in fact, is endorse the traditional view that we've held as a community for 150 years from Brother Thomas onwards. But we're not going to say so. We're not going to do so because we are slavishly following Brother Thomas simply because he said so. We're going to use independent biblical analysis and research to verify that our traditional viewpoint is not only sound but can be absolutely relied upon. But I'd like to send you away convinced that that's the case. So how we're going to do that is as follows in terms of the program that we've got set before us. So you'll notice that tonight we're going to look at the framework of Bible prophecy part 1. Tomorrow night we're going to look at the framework of prophecy part 2. And on Saturday night we're going to look at the framework of Bible prophecy part 3. We're going to take the basic raw framework of Bible prophecy and divide it into 3 critical sections as part of the sort of the big picture in which Ezekiel 38 is going to be set. Because of that very reason, that Ezekiel 38 is part of a bigger story. We need to see where it fits on the framework of God's overall purpose. So that's what we're going to start with tonight. And I know that some of you, maybe most of you, will have seen some of the details of the framework of Bible prophecy, but I don't think it will hurt us to review that, not only tonight, but in subsequent evenings, because we want to make sure that we've pinpointed our prophetic study for the weekend accurately on that framework as a whole and seen, as it were, the contextual setting to it. Then the second thing we're going to look at tonight is just briefly an overview of the events from the moment Christ returns to the establishment of the kingdom. Just to remind ourselves of a whole sequence, a whole cascade of biblical prophecies that are going to unfold from the moment our Lord Jesus Christ arrives back in the earth, and then to see where Ezekiel 38 is going to fit on that timetable. Because if you like, we're going to take a microscopic view this weekend, aren't we? We're not taking in detail the big picture view. We're going to refer to it briefly, but our main focus is to zoom in on one single prophecy, but to feel that we've looked at it in such detail that we've gone away convinced about the whole of that prophecy in detail, as if you say, I've got Ezekiel 38 nailed, if I can use that expression. And I think that's quite a good thing, because hands up those who have heard ever a prophecy study or a lecture on Ezekiel 38. The answer is probably most people, no? Most people in our community have heard something on Ezekiel 38. And lots of people have heard lectures. But in fact, if you were pressed vigorously on your own personal conviction on the destiny and the location of the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38, would you have the answers? And if you don't, well, that's what this weekend is all going to be about. So tomorrow, God willing, in our session, we're going to start by having a session on this whole question of the chronological sequence. It's been suggested that Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39 is a chronological sequence of prophecies, and that affects how we read and understand Ezekiel 38. So we're going to examine that as an idea. And then we're going to suggest that there are good reasons why we would not suggest that those chapters are sequential. I'm going to give you, by the looks of things, an hour on that. And then we're going to have a really good workshop to investigate that in further detail. And then we're going to whiteboard the results of that workshop before we go to lunch. Then in the afternoon session, we're going to take the next critical matter, which is that Ezekiel 38 is one, in fact, of a number of prophecies which we might describe as Armageddon passages. And we're going to show how that Ezekiel 38 is, in fact, critically linked to a whole series of other prophecies so tightly and so convincingly and so well that you can't dislocate it from them. But I want you to be convinced of that. So we're going to do another really detailed workshop on that matter in the afternoon before lunch. How Ezekiel 38 is only one of a set of very tight prophecies which we might describe as the Armageddon passages. And then in our evening session, welcome to Okanagan as they enter. It looks like there's a table expressly set out for Okanagan at the back there. We're going to do a session in the evening on Gog, the latter-day Scythian. And we're going to show how there was an historical background to Ezekiel 38 in a very recent event, shortly before Ezekiel prophesied, that we think provides a very helpful basis for a correct interpretation of Ezekiel 38 itself. So Gog the latter-day Scythian on our Friday evening session will provide part of what we believe is the historical background to Ezekiel 38 itself. And then we're going to wrap up that evening with the second part of the framework of Bible prophecy. So that will really give us a working knowledge before we get into the subject proper. And then on Saturday after breakfast, we're going to look at several things. We're going to look at the rules of prophetic interpretation, how they apply to Ezekiel 38. We're going to consider the question of whether Russell really is mentioned in Ezekiel 38 or not. So we're going to come right to the heart of that dispute. Is Russia there or not? Does the language allow for that to be interpreted that way, or should it simply be the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, as our authorized version states? We hope to come to a good conclusion on that. Then we're going to have a workshop identifying all the parties involved at the early part of this prophecy. Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Not only in terms of who those powers are, but whether we can locate them on the map. And then the second workshop that's going to follow hard on its heels is the next group of powers, which is what we might describe as the Persia to Gama group, which are all of those other nations in alignment with Gog when he comes down into the Middle East. We're going to ask, first of all, do you think they really are allies of Gog, or are they there because Gog has compelled them? Are they hostages of Gog because, in fact, he dominates them so absolutely that they're forced to do his bidding? Or are they mutual allies? And then we're going to try and spend a bit of time identifying also that group of powers, where they fit on the map and whether we can identify them historically. And then we're going to do the same thing in the afternoon. We're going to take the next stage of Ezekiel 38, which is the opposing power, or what seems to be the opposing power, which we've described here as the Sheba-Tarshish group. But in fact, we're going to ask the question, are they really friends of Gog, or are they foes to Gog? Because this also has been the subject of debate in the Brotherhood, that when Gog comes down, is the Sheba-Dedan group going to, in fact, join themselves to Gog or stand up against Gog? There are differences in the Brotherhood on this matter also. And perhaps we might suggest that that's critically linked to the view of the Arab controversy at the time of the end. That's going to lead very comfortably into our session after the evening meal, because then we're going to tackle that straight on and say, well, what's all this about an Arab confederacy then? Is there room for that? Is there room for that in Ezekiel 38? Is that the great controversy of the time of the end? Have we got it all wrong? Do we need to rethink Ezekiel 38? Or in fact, if we've got it right, how do we deal with this thesis about the Arab controversy being the great controversy of the time of the end? And because we're going to finish with another session on the framework of Bible prophecy, our third session that evening, what we hope to show is, again, the context in which we might best be able to decide whether the story of an Arab controversy at the time of the end is the great story of the Bible, or whether, in fact, it's simply a sideshow. In other words, it might be there, but it may not be the key. And then on Sunday morning, we're going to have a second profile of Gog, Gog the latter-day Assyrian. So not only Gog the latter-day Scythian, but Gog the latter-day Assyrian. And we're going to have another view, another overview of the same chapter, this time from a different historical perspective. And we're going to do that deliberately to show again how this prophecy, in particular, we believe, fits into the larger story of the whole controversy of God's purpose at the time of the end. And lastly, in our closing study, which happens to be our exhortation, we're going to take up the theme of Ezekiel 38 at the positive end of the story, which is, so how does this all end? What's the result of all this controversy of Ezekiel 38 as it's fulfilled? And the answer is, we're going to see that Christ is the miraculous deliverer of his people, and what lessons we can extract from that by way of exhortation at the end of our consideration together. So as we said, or as I said at the start of this, what we hope to do is to have the time really to chew on just this one prophecy in such detail that we can feel that we've had a really thorough investigation of it, and that you go home satisfied that you've got a good grip on this particular prophecy, and that it whets your appetite for perhaps subsequent prophetical studies that you might undertake yourself, or that, who knows, even the School of the Prophets, since it appears from the announcement tonight to be an annual event. Did you hear that? The next annual School of the Prophets, that crucial word. Who knows but what another key prophecy might be a further subject for the School of the Prophets in due course. So let's start our consideration tonight then by saying, in fact, that that's exactly where we are going to start, is we're going to suggest that the framework to Bible prophecy and the key to that framework is, in fact, to be discovered at the foundation of the world. Well, let's come back to that, shall we? Because that's the book of Genesis. It's Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel and elsewhere that describes this epoch of time as the foundation of the world. But it's not Brother Thomas's statement, is it? Or it's not Brother Thomas's phrase. It's a thoroughly biblical phrase. The foundation of the world is an expression that relates to that crucial epoch of time at the beginning of Genesis when everything was laid down by God. And those of you that have ever done a study on the first few chapters of Genesis will realize just how vital and how huge those chapters are. That virtually every key idea, every key prophecy, every key doctrine that's going to be unfolded in the divine record will find its substance and its beginning at the foundation of the world in the book of Genesis, which of course, I suppose in a sense, is extremely logical that that's where we would indeed find it to be. So our story then begins with the story of the two seeds in conflict of the book of Genesis. And for purposes of our analysis, despite whether you've heard this before, we're going to talk about the red line and the blue line, which just happen to be convenient words to describe two different classes of people that are going to run down through the story. Because the colours have been chosen carefully, the red line represents those who are of the flesh, and the blue line represents those who are of the spirit. And that controversy is going to start at the foundation of the world. Because, in fact, if I was to go back to the very start, what we would have here in Genesis, if we went back and made this Genesis chapter 1, there'd be just a blue line, wouldn't there? Genesis chapter 2, just a blue line. God's purpose in the earth. So when did the split occur from the blue line into two separate lines, red and blue, running side by side? And the answer is, well, in the controversy of Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? It's not till Genesis 3 that we've suddenly got two lines appearing. And when we come to the end of time, we come to the end of even the 1,000 years, it won't be till the end of the millennium that finally the two lines will disappear and the blue line will be just by itself again. Which I suppose is the import of that phrase in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when Christ hands the kingdom back to the Father, God shall be all in all. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God. How does the end of the 1,000 years end? And God shall be all in all. In fact, I've got another phrase in my particular Bible that says that God may be everything to everyone, which is the meaning of the Greek, that God may be everything to everyone. And in effect, that represents the end of the story. We're back to the blue line, right at the end of time. Just God. God's thinking, God's purpose, God's ways. That finally reigns supreme. The blue line will triumph. In between Genesis chapter 3 and the end of the kingdom age, we've got these two lines that in fact will be in conflict with one another down through time. And as we said, that rival system of things was introduced in the story of Genesis. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 3 and just pick up the story again there. You know this story, but I just want to, again, refer to a couple of ideas that are relevant to our thinking in terms of the big picture of Bible prophecy. It says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 that Yahweh Elohim said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, or as the Revised Standard Version says, he shall bruise thy head. Revised Standard Version, Green's literal translation, Rodahim's translation, the ASV all say, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, why that's interesting is that word he shall bruise thy head, indicates that at the start, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when this enmity between the two seeds is envisaged, the final resolution of that conflict is clearly going to come about by one man, he. Not they, not plural, singular, he. So he is the seed of the woman, but it is one special man, a unique man who's going to be the seed of the woman. And of course, most of you will know that part of the import of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Part of the significance of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the idea that when it says that this man, whoever he is the seed of the woman, that what that means is that he's not the seed of man. He's a he. He's a man himself, but he's not of man. He's the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. He doesn't come by man. He comes by the seed of the woman. Now, it's not possible for a woman to have seed. So what's the implication of Genesis 3:15? If this he who comes, who's going to bruise the serpent on the head, if he is the seed of the woman, then the implication is that whoever he doesn't come about by the power or by the initiative or by the involvement of man. He's not human in that sense. He comes by divine intervention. He's the seed of the woman beyond the operation of man, but by the operation of God. This was to be a miracle man. In fact, the seed of the woman prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 becomes, does it not, the basis for the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive. The seed of the woman. The only way in which that unique and puzzling phrase, the seed of the woman, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, could finally be understood is that a man would come who was born by the intervention of God, virgin birth. So hidden in that right from the start was the promise of Christ to come by the power of the Holy Spirit operating upon Mary. This one to come is born by the intervention of God. And it's interesting, just incidentally, to notice what follows, because in this controversy that's going to be outworked, it says, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We all know that what that means is that finally this miracle child to come would deal the death blow against the seed of the serpent power. So finally a man would come of this blue line, the seed of the woman line, who would win the battle, win the controversy, win the conflict against the red line, in fact, against the dominant power of the red line, the serpent power himself or itself. And when that came, it would lay the foundation, when he came, it would lay the foundation for the final triumph of the blue line at the end of time. But there were going to be some stages in terms of how God would outwork this. Do you think Adam understood all that? Do you think Eve understood all that? I think they both did. I think they understood a great deal of it, and I'll show you why. Because immediately after this promise, now what's happened here? Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, death. Thou shalt bruise his heel, death. Verse 16, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Woman was to be cursed with sorrow. Unto Adam he said, verse 17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground from whence thou art taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Death, 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 and curse. And Adam says, he turns to his wife, whose name, of course, is Isha, woman, taken out of man, and he said, you shall be called Chava, Eve, life. Now, why did Adam suddenly call his wife life? When the previous verses are all about death, 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 death. And the answer is because Adam understood in Genesis 3:15 that when the seed of the woman, this miraculous person, would come, that in this one was the promise of the reversal of this death that now came upon them. When this child came, the promise of life would come, and redemption from death, and redemption from the curse. And therefore, it wasn't just that this child would bring life, he would bring eternal life. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And I don't think that that simply meant that Eve was going to bring forth every human being, although that's true. I think it means something deeper. I think that Adam saw in his wife how the seed of the woman prophecy would be outworked, that through her the Redeemer would come. And therefore in her was life, the promise of eternal life. And therefore the mother of all living finally is that she's the mother of all those who hope one day to eternally live through she who was the bearer of the promised seed. Now, do you think Adam understood that? I think that's why he called his wife Eve. Do you think Eve understood it? I think she did. Have a look. The seed of the woman was a miracle child to be born by the intervention of God. Now have a look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In other words, what we're being told in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 is who named the child? Not Adam. Now customarily, wouldn't the man have named his boys, his sons? But not so. Eve names the child. That's the clear implication of Genesis 4, verse 1. And in fact, what it says is Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. See what the margin says? See what the margin says about Cain? It means gotten or acquired. She named her son acquired because she said, I've acquired a man from Yahweh. But in fact, the literal Hebrew means, I've acquired a man with Yahweh. And the Revised Standard Version says, I've acquired a man with the help of Yahweh. What do you think Eve means when she says, I've acquired a man with the help of Yahweh? I know what she means. She's saying, this is the promised seed. I've gotten a man by the operation of Yahweh upon me. This is the miracle child. This is the Redeemer to come. I think Eve truly believed that. She hoped, she yearned that in this child. By the way, realize that was the first baby that the earth had ever seen. Never been a baby before. Cain's the first baby. And when Eve held this baby in her hand, she said, I've gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. This is the promised seed. Oh, I think that's what she believed. But of course, as Cain grew up, he turned out to be not the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent. And she named her second son. She again bare his brother Abel, says verse 6. And Abel means vanity or vexation of spirit. And I'm not sure why she named that child that way. Whether it was because she was disheartened with how Cain had grown up, if there was a gap between the two boys, or whether she saw in Abel that vanity of spirit that the whole of mankind needed to be redeemed from. But of course, what happens as that story unfolds is she sees her first son, Abel, brutally murdered, one man child killed. She sees her second son, who's the firstborn, Cain, banished forever. So she's got to stand at the graveside of one son and know what death is, because Abel's the first dead person. So she knows now what the curse is all about. She sees her firstborn son banished so that she might never see him again. She went through all the sorrow of childbearing that Genesis chapter 3 said would come upon woman. Eve personally experienced that. But I think she never gave up the hope of the seed of the woman to come who would bring life for them all. I'll tell you why I think we know that. Because in verse 25, she has her third boy. Well, the third boy that the Bible record tells us. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name. Another version says, and she called his name. She called his name Seth. Now, what does Seth mean? Seth means appointed. Someone ought to know this here. Appointed, for God said see. Now, I just want you to notice carefully what she said and what she didn't say. Good Bible study is all based on good Bible reading. She called his name appointed, for God said she has appointed me another seed. Ah, she didn't say another child. She didn't even say another son. She said, God's appointed me another seed. Now, where did she get that word from, do you think? Seed. I think she got that from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. The miracle one to come. Born by the intervention of God's operating power. the Redeemer who would rescue the whole of the race. She says, God's appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. Do you think that she saw in Seth the seed of the woman? Yes, she saw another possibility. See, I think both Adam and Eve understood the depth of this promise, perhaps far more profoundly than we give credit to them. Adam, because he calls his wife living, and Eve, because as she names her sons, you can see that she's focused on the seed of the woman promise. And she was right, in a sense, wasn't she? Because you see what it says? Verse 26 says, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. From that time forth, the offspring of Seth began to associate themselves with divine principles, to call themselves by the name of Yahweh, to invoke the name of Yahweh in prayer, to be affiliated, to be associated with divine principles. The blue line began in earnest with the birth of Seth. Through him, the seed of the woman would continue. It turned out that he wasn't the promised seed to come, but the promise of the seed of the woman person would continue in him and in his line, would it not? The blue line would carry on through Seth. She was absolutely right. God's appointed me another seed, the seed of the woman line. So it's interesting, isn't it, that when you start to read Genesis, there's more to it than meets the eye going on behind the scenes, even in terms of the understanding of, I think, Adam and Eve in this particular story. So here it is, the two seeds in conflict. So as the Bible's going to unfold the story now, we're going to have two seeds, two ways, two women, two trees, two houses, two masters, two cities, two communities. It's all different ways that the Bible is going to use to express the same truth. The two seeds down through time. And not only does the Bible express it that way, but it's going to say that there's going to be spirit versus flesh, truth versus error, above versus beneath, holy versus unholy, wise versus foolish, light versus darkness, good versus evil, life versus death. So it's going to be not just two seeds, but two seeds in conflict. They're against one another. There's a battle. There's an enmity. There's a controversy. There's an antagonism. There's an hostility. There's a war between these two. Now, you've probably heard me say this before. Well, some of you might have, but if you haven't, let me just say it again, because if you haven't heard it, it's really important that you do. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that that phrase in Genesis 3:15, do you notice that it's actually really what I consider to be the first prophecy of the Bible? I will put enmity, it shall, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's future, that's a prophecy. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of the Bible. Why do you think it's the first prophecy of the Bible? Because it's the foundation prophecy. The framework of Bible prophecy will all hang upon this fundamental prophecy at the beginning of time. That controversy will be the great story of the Bible. There won't be anything greater than this. So you see, those two seeds in conflict, let me show you how that works. I'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There's a battle, there's an enmity. Now, you see how that's taken up here in Romans 8. The minding of the flesh is death. Flesh equals the seed of the serpent. The minding of the spirit. Spirit, that equals the seed of the woman. And the minding of the flesh is enmity against God. There's a battle between these two modes of thinking, between these two seeds. Now, we're in the New Testament now. But you see, suddenly when you spot all the key words, they jump off the page in Romans, and you suddenly realize that's Genesis. This was the foundation prophecy. It's still running strong by the time we come into the book of Romans. Here it is again in Galatians. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, these are opposed one to the other. There's an enmity, it says. There's a war. There's an hostility. Nothing changed here down through time. So when we say that this is the foundation prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, that's exactly what it is. And that this enmity has been, in fact, down through time. It's the great controversy of the Bible. There's nothing greater than this. It's not just the foundation prophecy, in a sense. It's the greatest prophecy, because it's actually all about how finally God's will triumph in all the earth, how the blue line will triumph. Here it is again. Just take one of those. Remember how we said flesh versus spirit, good versus evil, truth versus error, above versus beneath. Here's another one. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. Good versus evil. Evil versus good. Good versus evil. It's all the same primeval, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, red lion, blue lion controversy. It's just different language, but it's the same story, isn't it? And this represents one of the most, I think, satisfying studies that you could do, is just to get a red pen and a blue pen and walk your way through the Bible and say, every time I see that hostility going on, is to just mark red and blue. You suddenly find that a great deal of your Bible is suddenly turned into red versus blue. Because that's it. That's the great plot of the Bible, if I can put it that way. It's a continuous theme. And one of the reasons why we stress the fact that it's a continuous theme is that if it is a continuous theme of Scripture, then it also lays the basis for our view of prophecy being a continuous, historic, unfolding view of prophecy. Continuous historic prophecy is rooted in the concept of a continuous biblical theme. That's why prophecy is continuous. Because it's simply tracking through the story down through time. That's the great controversy, is it not? The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Oh, they'll be called all sorts of different things as the Bible record unfolds, but if you're on alert, and if you just think blue line, red line, you'll suddenly see it cropping up with all sorts of different languages and descriptions. The thinking of the spirit versus the thinking of the flesh, the light of the truth versus the darkness of error. Now, why that's interesting is because down through biblical times, those two seeds, those two groups of people, those two communities who have two different modes of thinking coalesce together, which is not surprising, is it, when you think about it? Very early on in the book of Genesis, what happens is the seed of the serpent start to group together. And the seed of the woman community start to group together, and they start to go like that. There's a separation between the two. Which is another whole story, by the way, isn't it? About separation from the world. The concept of separation from the world begins very early on in the book of Genesis. Those two communities are so mutually opposed that they end up with not just different ways of life, but different places where they live, different locales. They each establish their own power base, their own center, their own system of life, their own communities. And it's not very long, is it, before we find in the book of Genesis that very quickly that's become Babylon versus Israel. When does Babylon appear? Genesis chapter 10. Where does Israel appear? Incipiently. I think with Melchizedek in Salem, Genesis chapter 14. That's not too long in the Bible record before we suddenly got a seed of the woman versus a seed of the serpent community. So Genesis 10, Genesis 14. Very early on in the divine record, we've got two entirely different communities. And now we've got, as it were, the kingdom of men versus the kingdom of God. So the seed of the woman has grown to become a whole kingdom, ruled over by a king, who's not just a king, he's also a priest. He's the spiritual leader of that whole seed of the woman community based in Salem. And over here in Babylon, we've got a man who's not just the king, he's the spiritual ruler of a whole seed of the serpent community who've coalesced together around him. And now that enmity has grown into systematized belief and practice. And those two seeds are going to be there down through time. Now, I'd just like you to come to one more passage. And again, you may have seen this before, but I've always, to me, this is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible, really. So just see that again, Genesis chapter 3, you're still there. Verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Isn't it interesting that, you know, if we were to say, to whom was the gospel first preached? The answer isn't Abraham. It's the serpent, isn't it? Gospel's first preached to the serpent. Promise of life to come through the Redeemer by the intervention of God in the affairs of mankind. That incipient gospel in embryo is hidden inside the riddle of the seed of the woman in prophecy of Genesis 3:15, first preached to the serpent. The serpent and the woman. So now come to Genesis, to Revelation, and Revelation chapter 12. And again, to me, this is just one of those remarkable passages that shows how consistent the revelation of the Bible is, no pun intended, and how consistent that theme is down through time. So verse 14 of Revelation 12 says, verse 14, "And to the woman there were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." That's interesting, isn't it? A woman and a serpent. Where do those two ideas come from? Well, that's Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon," the serpent, "cast out of his mouth. And the serpent," dragon, "was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Ah, now where do all those terms come from? The woman, the serpent, the seed, a war. That's all Genesis 3:15. But where are we now? We're in the last book of the Bible. We're in the book of Revelation. We've come to the end of the story, not the beginning. And yet all the language and all the terminology is absolutely the same. What's God telling us in Revelation chapter 12 that language would be used? A woman, a serpent, a war, her seed, the remnant of the woman's seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's telling us that there never has ever been a change to the story. That whatever the story was that began in Genesis, it's the same story, the same conflict, the same controversy, the same enmity that will finally be resolved at the time of the end when the book of Revelation is finally brought to its conclusion. What other conclusion could we reach after reading those words in Revelation chapter 12? So you see, to me, what that tells us so beautifully is that this is the framework of Bible prophecy. These two seeds in mortal conflict until finally the one triumphs over the other because it triumphs unto death. One seed finally has to be extinguished. Isn't part of the lesson of this controversy is that unless the flesh is put to death, absolutely, utterly extinguished, that this controversy cannot cease, cannot end until that happens. Some of you will know that there is an amazing prophecy at the end in Revelation, which we won't turn up, in Revelation chapter 20. Let me sketch it for you. You remember the story. So, you know, it's right-hand page, right-hand column, second half of the column, bottom half of the column. It's the story of the serpent at the time of the end. Described that way, by the way, Revelation 20. The serpent is loosed from his prison, isn't he, at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, without turning it up, you know what happens. Do you remember what happens? It says that the serpent power starts to deceive the whole earth again. And Robert Roberts has got a magnificent section in 13 lectures on the apocalypse, when he describes that what happens is that after 1,000 years of beneficent government, people think, well, do we really know that this man in Jerusalem's got the power that he claims to have, that he suggests he has? We haven't seen any great miraculous demonstrations of divine power for a long time. So who knows? Let's see what we can do. So they start to actually talk together. A few meetings. A bit of plotting of strategy, then a bit of military technique, then a little bit of marching, a little bit of drill work. No comment, no response. Then slightly more open. Then the bringing together of little groupings that would be tactical response forces. Then a little bit bigger into a little mini army. Then finally they coalesce together into bigger groups. And finally they've got a whole military machine. And then, because there's been absolutely no response from the power in Jerusalem, finally they march on the camp of the saints, it says, doesn't it, Revelation chapter 20, convinced that this time they've got the power to overthrow. And what Robert Roberts says is this. He says, you know what the significance of all that is in Revelation chapter 20? What it proves, maybe I ought to come back to this, that what it proves at the end of time is that after 1,000 years of beneficent divine government with all the blessings that heart and mind could conceive, you cannot convert the red line. You cannot convert the red line. It's ungrateful, unholy, and unthankful after 1,000 years of God's blessing. It still wants to rebel. And the point of Revelation 20 is that that's why God says that finally the red line must be extinguished, terminated, dealt the death blow, because there's no other way. You cannot convert it. Only then will the seed of the woman triumph. Only then can the blue line of God's way triumph over all the earth, when the red line is extinguished absolutely. And so finally the serpent is cast into a lake of fire and he's gone. Gone for good this time. Absolutely gone for good. The seed of the serpent power is extinguished in all the earth. But the point of that prophecy in Revelation chapter 20 is that shows why God said right from the start in Genesis chapter 3, until this battle finishes, there'll be no peace in all the earth. There'll only be enmity. And it's true. So we're living in that conflict. Down through time, there's been two champions. Started off with Nimrod versus Shem, ends up with the man of sin versus Messiah. But down through time, there'll be a David and a Goliath. There'll be a Paul and an Elymas. There'll be all sorts of actually interesting juxtapositions of two men representing the thinking of the flesh and the thinking of the spirit, who'll be brought into focus in hostility against one another. That would make a very interesting study as to see how many names you could put on this board all the way through here in terms of two champions representing the two sides down through time. David and Goliath is just an illustration of that, but there's lots of them. Lots and lots and lots of them. Suddenly that becomes another study in its own right. And those two terms, therefore, Israel and Babylon, become proxy terms for the two seeds. The point of this chart is to show that here we've got the epochs of time since creation. 2,000 years. Only in that 2,000 years did the nation of Israel exist, more or less. For the 2,000 years at the start of creation to then, no nation of Israel. From the 2,000 years from AD 70 to now, no nation of Israel. And yet, the Seed of the Woman Blue Line community, of course, has been in existence through that whole time, and so has that controversy been down through that whole time. So in the end, Israel is a term which actually, in its widest context, embraces the Seed of the Woman community down through time. And Babylon, in its widest context, embraces the Seed of the Serpent community down through time. Now, the reason why we've done all this is to remind ourselves that this weekend we're going to look at Ezekiel 38. just one. We're going to zoom in on one single prophecy, but we need to know that it's part of the bigger picture of God's purpose. So where does Ezekiel 38 fit on this line? Well, for a start off, the reason why this line has got a strange little wiggle in the middle is because, well, let's see if we can see why. Because for a start off, we've got sort of an Old Testament story, which is Babylon versus Israel, but we've also got a New Testament story, and there is a Babylon in the New Testament and an Israel in the New Testament, and even though Israel comes to an end in a sense, there's another Israel of God, which of course is the Ecclesia, but it's the same blue line. And even though Babylon of old fell historically, there's a new Babylon that emerges in the New Testament era, and so the controversy is going to carry on. But there's a sort of a wiggle in the middle. There's a change. And that epoch of change represents the moment of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to look at that, why have we got two stages? And the answer is because the pivot of that framework is, in fact, based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the two stages are marked out by Christ's work in the middle of the story, and it pivots, therefore, on the manifestation of the true seed of the woman. So we've got this controversy before Christ, we've got this controversy after Christ. So in our study this weekend, where are we going to come to? Actually, we're going to come to, this is such a general sort of diagrammatic representation that I suppose, to be fair, we've really got to actually take that to the end of not just the 6,000 years, but the end of the 7,000 year, don't we, before this controversy finally finishes. So, but 1,000 years before that is when the kingdom age begins, so let's imagine an imaginary line here on our red-blue line. At some point, Christ returns, and Ezekiel 38 is going to be part of the controversy that occurs when Christ returns in the controversy between the blue and the red line. So on this framework, we're going to put Ezekiel 38 around about here, and we're going to make it a red line prophecy or a blue line prophecy. Which one? Clearly a red line prophecy. Ezekiel 38 is going to be part of the red line community that oppose Christ, that opposes Israel. And so Ezekiel 38 will sit on our framework as a prophecy that sits on this side, on the red line, at the beginning of the epoch of time that ushers in the kingdom age. Now, we've just looked at that briefly tonight, but I think that's very helpful because what it's reminded us tonight is that this controversy, very ancient, is Babylon versus Israel. And somehow, even Ezekiel 38 is going to fit into that story. Even Ezekiel 38 is going to be part of that controversy. It's the red line, and therefore it's got something to do with Babylon. So that's helpful to our understanding of the perspective of this prophecy as it unfolds. In fact, it's more helpful than you might realize, but that's the subject for our study tomorrow. So I think what we'll do is we'll take a break right now and give ourselves 10 minutes to stand up and refresh, pour a coffee, charge yourself with some caffeine because I see some eyes in need of caffeine, and then we'll have a briefer session, a much briefer session for the second part, just to introduce ourselves to the overview of events subsequent.